Well, this is an hour that might be a little challenging to you because of what happens after this hour. The lunchtime. And so it may be tough for you to hang in there and listen, but I encourage you to do that. But I do have an advocate, your tummies. So your tummy will be rumbling and saying, wake up, wake up. So I do have that. But hopefully you won't need your tummy to remind you. I've really appreciated being here so far, and sure I will be the rest of the time too. But it's been a wonderful conference, and enjoyed hearing Brother Mike. His message was great. Message from the Word and the ministry they have there. Before we get into the Word ourselves here, I just want to draw your attention to another piece of free literature on our table back there. And I do encourage you to look at all the tables back there of all the ministries. They're there for a purpose, not just to walk by, but to actually pay attention and to pick up and read. And that way God broadens your knowledge as to what He is doing in the world and how you can have a deeper heart for those ministries. But this little booklet is called 10 Reasons Why Christians Support Israel. There aren't just 10, but we put 10 in a booklet. And if you want a quick summary of why we as Christians do support Israel, now we recognize that we're not just talking about Israel in general and the Jewish people in general. We're also talking about the state of Israel today, even though they're back in the land in unbelief. Are there reasons why we as Christians can and should support them? This little booklet addresses those things, and it's biblically based. And it's also a good little booklet as a bridge builder for your Jewish friend. As you're dealing with them, you can say, well, I love Jewish people and I love the state of Israel. And this little booklet explains why. A great little bridge builder for that. So I encourage you to pick that up as well. This particular message is a difficult one for me to give because it is it's tragic and it's sad. But you know, when you preach the Word of God and you try to do it systematically, you don't have the option of skipping over the tough passages. So this is going to be a tough one. But it's in the Word of God, and so we can't and we shouldn't ignore it. But I pray that as we consider it, that at the end, it becomes more than just, wow, that was sad, or that was tragic. And I understand it a little bit more. I hope we come away with a broken heart. So let's pray together. Father, you are great. And that's why we sing how great thou art. You've proved yourself over and over again. And now as we look into your word about Israel, a blind people, even in your judgment, you are great. We fight back on that sometimes. We push back. We don't like to think of you being anything other than eternal, unconditional love. And that is certainly true, but you are also holy and just. And even in your holiness and your justice, you are great and you are right. Our mouths can only be shut in the presence of your holiness. But we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we know that we can see that in your word as well. Open our hearts and our minds now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember the illustration that I gave of the ice cream cone and the swats and the injustice of either they have the ice cream cone and I don't, or I get more swats than they do. We're talking about the theme of the book of Romans and how it answers this question: how does an unrighteous person acquire the necessary righteousness so as to be accepted by a holy God? The answer is found in the gospel, the good news pertaining to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. We're looking at specifically in Romans 9 through 11, so let me give you a summary of where we are now at this point of where we're going to be in chapter 11. Romans 9 through 11 answers the questions: have the biblical promises that God made to Israel, have they failed? And is God being unfair to Israel? And the answer to both questions is a resounding no. The Word of God has not failed. God is fair. And Paul explains why in these three chapters. As I said, these chapters are a theodicy, a defense of God in the light of what seems to be an injustice. And what is that assumed injustice? In broad terms, the Gentiles currently have the place of favor. They have the ice cream cone. And Israel does not. And there are some who would say that is not fair. But there's another assumed injustice, and that is the Gentiles have not received severe punishment. They haven't gotten as many swats, so to speak, while Israel has. That is not fair, someone might say. But Paul's argument is that God has been fair to Israel. They've had plenty of opportunity to receive by faith the righteousness of God found in the Messiah. Instead, they've sought to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law. They stumbled over the concept of a crucified substitutionary Messiah. They've also had plenty of proclaimers of the good news going all the way back to the Old Testament prophets. They have heard. They did know through their own scriptures. They have had the opportunity to believe. But instead, they did not obey the gospel. In fact, God describes them through the prophet Isaiah as being a disobedient and contrary or obstinate people. But Paul's argument is also that God has been gracious to Israel. You really want to talk about fairness? All of us, including Israel, deserve complete destruction because of not meeting the righteous standards of a holy God. And yet it's only by the Lord's mercy and compassion that Israel still has a seed, a posterity that remains. As we've seen in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, it says, "And just as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed or posterity, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." If God in His grace hadn't left Israel, this posterity, they would have been wiped out a long time ago. In fact, there were a few occasions after they had left Egypt where they had sinned so grievously, God said to Moses, "Stand aside, I'm going to wipe out this people right now, and I'm going to start fresh with you." And Moses interceded on their behalf, and God spared them. There are some in their theology that would say, because Israel rejected the Messiah, God has rejected Israel. And yet, Paul makes it very plain in chapter 11. Would you turn there to Romans chapter 11? Look in verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away or rejected his people Israel in context? God forbid." It's a very strong negative. Don't even think such a thought. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And just in case we didn't get it by that question, now he gives this declarative statement. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, period. Yes, Israel rejected the promised Messiah. Has God rejected them? Has he cast them away? What does the text actually say? No. God forbid. Strong negative. Don't even think such a thought. God has not rejected his people, Israel, whom he foreknew. If he had, he would have still been perfectly right to do so on the basis of his justice. But God, being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and of great kindness, has left for himself a remnant on the basis of his marvelous grace. Look in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, what present time? The church age. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The Word of God says, yes. Israel deserves to be wiped out, by the way, just like all of us sinners. They deserve to be wiped out, but in my grace, I still have a remnant that I'm going to save among Israel. We're going to see after lunch, Lord willing, a passage in Scripture that's going to show that God is going to save his people Israel, but it's going to be a great demonstration of power. Now, I've been in Jewish ministry for next month. For 40 years. 33 of those with the Friends of Israel, and the remaining was with a smaller previous work before Friends of Israel that I was with in Chicago. And I can tell you, over those 40 years, only the Lord knows how much fruit He has blessed me with in terms of the saving of Jewish souls. Of how he's used me in through this ministry that he's entrusted to me. But I could tell you that over those 40 years, I could probably count knowledgeably the number of those who've come to know the Lord on both hands. We get excited in our ministry when a Jewish person just wants to talk to us. I mean, that is a big day. That is a good day. They just want to talk, let alone to believe. Every person that is in vocational ministry, whether it's a pastor, missionary, Christian educator, whoever's in vocational ministry, if they really wanted to open their hearts to you, they would tell you how difficult it is. Sometimes those who are not in vocational ministry, and it's not that those who aren't in vocational ministry don't have tough lives also and tough jobs, etc. But sometimes you can get the impression, oh, the pastor or the missionary, they just got so wonderful lives and it's all so peaches and cream. And it's not. In fact, the ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. The ministry is a blessing. I don't want to paint a completely dark picture, but it is very hard. And I'm telling you, in the ministry that God has blessed me with, the privilege, the great privilege of reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel for 40 years, it's been such a blessing. But sometimes when I tell people who are considering, I'm not the greatest recruiter, let's put it that way. When I tell people who are considering whether or not, who are considering Jewish ministry, I tell them, this is a ministry where your heart is going to be broken. Are you prepared for that? Where you can share with a Jewish person for decades. And then they go into eternity, lost forever. And you repeat it over and over and over again. One of the things that I do as part of my ministry is as I shared with you, I put together programs, and one of those programs is what we call Bridges. It's an internship program. It's an online internship program. It's really a training program specifically in Jewish ministry. And one of the projects that I have our interns to do is they're learning about these things, and they're learning all the academic things and the biblical things and the verses and getting all the knowledge of Jewish history and culture and the state of Israel, all those different things. One of the things I have them do is I have them go to a Jewish cemetery and just walk among the gravestones. Read the names. How many of those went into eternity without knowing their Messiah? It's heartbreaking. And I would have dropped out a long time ago. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. If it wasn't for this statement in Romans 11, verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What is a remnant? Small amount. It's like the leftovers. And I praise God. Every time I look at my wife, I'm reminded that she's part of that remnant. Small in number, but still precious in the sight of God. And there's a reason for why it's only a remnant. And part of that reason is what we're going to be looking at in our passage. In this section of Scripture, we're going to have to talk about an unpleasant subject, and that is God's judgment upon Israel. As we do not rejoice over this, nor should we. Instead, we should have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul did in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm the foremost of all. I say that so that, in fact, I think it was mentioned earlier by one of the brothers, that in Romans chapter 11, towards the end of the passage, Paul warns Gentiles, don't boast against the branches. Don't be arrogant against the branches. The word that's used there for boasting or arrogant is one that was used to describe gladiators who would defeat their foes and stand over them and boast and brag and look what I've done. As if we Gentiles had anything to do with our own salvation. It's only by the grace of God that any of us are here. So this is what our attitude should be. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and how Israel strayed from God and grumbled against God. We say, how could they have done that? In fact, years ago, at a church in Chicago, there was a lady who worked for years to try to get her Jewish friend to come to church with her. to attend a service. And finally she said, okay, I'll go. So she went. And I know the pastor did not mean anything by this, and I know he was a man of God. But he said something unfortunate that night. He was talking about Israel in the wilderness, I believe it was, and how they grumbled and how they fell away from God. And he said, those stupid Jews. And the Jewish lady said, I'm never coming back. That should not be our attitude towards them. When you see the falling away of Israel and how they're so tempted by idols and wanting to be like the nations and grumbling against God, be careful that you don't somehow put yourself on a pedestal. Look in the mirror and see if there's anything there that resembles what they did. Because we're just like them. All right. Let's look in our passage here. I told you this was going to be a tough hour. Verse 7. Paul says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So when Paul says, what then? This is an abbreviated version of the phrase, what shall we say then? The last time it was used was back in chapter 9, verse 30. And when he says it, he's drawing a conclusion. He's making a summation statement of all that he was trying to show between the end of chapter 9 until here. What's the conclusion? What's the summary? And that is, that which Israel is seeking, or has sought, is seeketh. It's present tense. It's a word that means to be seriously interested in or have a strong desire for. It carries the idea of having a seeking that is filled with eagerness. You are eagerly seeking something. It was used of the crowds in Luke 4 that were seeking, eagerly seeking Jesus. It was used in Acts 12 of Herod, eagerly searching for Peter who had escaped from prison. It was used of Sergius Paulus in Acts 13, who eagerly was seeking to hear the word of God from Paul and Barnabas. In Matthew 12 and Matthew 16, Jesus uses it to describe an evil and adulterous generation that eagerly seeks after a sign. Prove yourself first, then we'll believe. Write something across the sky, then we'll believe. Have tears come down the face of a statue, then we'll believe. Show us an image in a shroud, then we'll believe. No, you won't. That's an evil and adulterous generation that eagerly seeks after a sign. The verb tense that's used here is an action in progress, but not complete. It's an unsuccessful attempt in progress. They're eagerly seeking this, but it hasn't happened. And what is Israel continually seeking, but unsuccessfully? Righteousness. That's a theme of Romans. Right standing with God. In Romans 9:31, but Israel, which followed after the law, or the principle of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They pursued it, but they didn't obtain it. Israel hath not obtained, it says here in verse 7. Obtain means to be successful in achieving or gaining what you're seeking. And the text says Israel was seeking righteousness, but they didn't obtain it. Why? You go back to chapter 9, verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though they could achieve righteousness by their own works. Just give me enough time. I can measure up. I can jump across the Grand Canyon. olive sand, and what? You go down. You fall short. It's not going to happen. But he says, the election hath obtained it. Israel as a whole has not obtained righteousness, but certain members of the nation of Israel have obtained, same word, they are the remnant that God has kept for himself. They are the recipients of his grace. And what is true for all saved sinners is true for the remnant of Israel. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what it comes down to. And that's why they didn't obtain it. But look at the end of verse 7. It says, and the rest were blinded. Blinded. The rest refers to those among Israel that were not the chosen, who were not the recipients of God's grace. They are the remaining ones. It says that they were blinded. New American Standard says the word hardened. It says of them that they were blinded or hardened. This is a specific judgment that God decreed upon Israel. The consequence for their stumbling over the stumbling stone. Now, this is the first time this word has been used in Romans. There is another Greek word, tuphlao, that means to blind. You see that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You know, where the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But the primary idea behind the word that's used here, porao, is to harden or petrify. It's in the New Testament only used figuratively. And it means to cause someone to have difficulty in understanding or comprehending. To cause someone to have difficulty in understanding or comprehending. It's used 4 other times in the New Testament. Mark 6:52, Mark 8:17, John 12:40, and 2 Corinthians 3:14. This is not the same word that is used in Romans 9:18, where it says, and whom he will hardeneth. That word has the idea of to cause to be unyielding in resisting information. You got information coming to you, you resist it, and you are unyielding. In other words, to be stubborn. To be stubborn. That was used, that word was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe Pharaoh's stubborn heart in the story of the Exodus. So, what does it mean here in our context that the rest were blinded or hardened? What does this mean? Well, we have to look at the following verses to get a description and a clarification of what Paul is saying. Verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear unto this day. So, according as it's written, Paul substantiates his assertion by appealing to the authority of the Word of God. He's asserting that the majority of Israel has been blinded judicially from God, judicially blinded and hardened. And he says, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, to the Tanakh, and I'm going to show you just as it is written. And he's quoting here, he's going to be quoting here from three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible, just like he did in chapter 10. The law, the prophets, and the writings. He does this so that you and I wouldn't come away saying, well, that's just Paul's opinion. No. It was based in the Jewish scriptures themselves. It says here in verse 8, God hath given them. And he starts off by quoting Isaiah 29:10. By doing that, he makes it clear, what's the source of the hardening? The source of the hardening is God, at least in regards to judgment. God is the one who hardened Israel. God is the one who caused them to have difficulty in understanding and comprehending. This wasn't a man-made judgment. God decided to give this to them. And according to this verse, God in His judgment has bestowed upon Israel three personal components that would make it difficult for them to understand. These are word pictures describing human faculties that have been affected. Their spirit, their eyes, and their ears. First of all, he says, God has given them, verse 8, the spirit of slumber, or another way you could say it, stupor. The word for slumber or stupor comes from a verb that means to stun. This is a good description of what we mean by stupor in English. It has the idea of a suspension of sensibility, a mental dullness or numbness. You know, we speak of people who have gotten drunk. They've been intoxicated. And what do we say? They're in a drunken stupor. They are finding it hard to tune in with reality. I think a good word picture of the meaning of this word would be the word concussion. Concussion. You know, like when professional football players or professional boxers, they will sometimes, over the years, as they're playing, they'll get a concussion. And, for example, in football, when a football player gets hit really hard and ends up with a concussion, sometimes the commentator would say something like, he got his bell rung. The idea here is that in his judgment, God has given to Israel a type of spiritual concussion. Not only that, but he's giving them eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear. And the section that Paul is quoting here is from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4 in the Septuagint. So it speaks of two other faculties, the organs of the eyes and the ears, and these figuratively represent the abilities to see and hear the correct spiritual information. But the eyes and ears God gave Israel purposefully don't work right. Their eyes and ears of judgment, being spiritually blind and deaf, makes it spiritually difficult to comprehend. And this is why it's called blindness or hardening. And then he goes on to say, unto this day, this inability to spiritually see and hear was true even in the days of Moses. It continued all the way until Paul wrote these words in Romans. And the implication is that it's even continuing today, and I can testify to that. There are reasons why Jewish people find it difficult to come to church. There are historical reasons. They've suffered severe persecution over the centuries, unfortunately and sadly, by people who called themselves Christians and who did it in the name of Christ and under the banner of the cross. They remember that. That's why to come into a church and see a big cross is not to them a symbol of redemption, it's a symbol of persecution. severe persecution. There's also social pressure. The Jewish people are told from a young age on up, if you believe in Jesus, you'll become a meshumad, a traitor to your people. There are some in the Orthodox community that will even have funerals for their children if they trust in Jesus. They're considered dead. There is a price to pay if they want to follow Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, there is spiritual prevention. And that's what we're learning about today. There has been a judicial hardening that has been bestowed upon the majority of Israel so that the majority of them will find it extremely difficult when you explain the good news of Jesus the Messiah. I can't believe that. They'll say, I'm Jewish. They may be atheists. They may be agnostics. They may not keep kosher. They may not ever go to synagogue. They may not practice anything related to Judaism. But they'll still say, I can't believe that. I'm Jewish. Verses 9 and 10. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. David saith, this is another example of a present tense verb emphasizing the results of a past action that are still continuing. As with verse 8, the idea here is that what was written by David was still applicable in Paul's day and in ours as well. And what follows is a quotation of Psalm 69, verses 22 through 23. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. There are a number of verses in this psalm that are seen as foreshadowing similar experiences that Jesus had. For example, it talks about David being hated without a cause. Well, Jesus was hated without a cause. John 15:25. Also in Psalm 69, it says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Exactly what happened to Jesus. It also says in verse 21 of Psalm 69, they gave me also gall for my meat or my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Of course, that happened to the Lord Jesus as well when he was hanging on the cross. So Paul uses this messianic to pronounce judgment or to see that God has pronounced judgment or the call for judgment for those who treated the Messiah in this way. There are three imperatives in these verses. Number one, he says, let their table be made. Let their eyes be darkened and bow down their back or bend their backs. These are not commands. The first two are pronouncement type of imperatives. It's a pronouncement. The third is a request imperative. They're all addressed to God. God, let this happen. They're looking to God, these pronouncements, to bring judgment upon the people under discussion. They're very solemn. They're very urgent. It has the force basically of make this your top priority. What does he mean by let their table be made or become? The word for table is the common word that's used when you spread out a meal. Okay? In just a few minutes, I promise, we'll be sitting at a table enjoying a meal. And it pictures the basic pleasurable experience of everyday life. You sit down, you eat a wonderful meal, you have a time of fellowship and joy. But this pronouncement of judgment calls for the opposite to happen. Instead of the table being a place of well-being, it's called to be a place of danger, entrapment, payback. It's the exact opposite of what the Lord does for the one who is under His blessing and watch care. As we know, it says in Psalm 23, verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." That's the place of blessing. This pronouncement is the exact opposite of that. Then he goes on to say, "Let their eyes be darkened." This is similar to the idea of what we read in verse 8. It's the idea of calling for them to lose their ability to spiritually and morally perceive. Let this happen to them. Bow down their back or bend their backs. It has the idea of someone who's being bent over due to a heavy burden. It can cause you to flash back and think of what it was like for Israel when they were slaves long ago in Egypt. They had heavy burdens. And this pronouncement is saying, bend their backs again. Notice that this call is for this to be their condition always or forever. Again, the intimation here is that this condition is present even up to Paul's day and ours as well. The color commentary of Israel's hardening in these two verses is reminiscent of the curses that God said would happen to Israel if they fell away from Him. Those curses were pronounced upon them all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but verse 29 sounds very familiar, very similar to what we've just read here in Romans. It says, "And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. And thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled or robbed evermore. And no man shall save thee." If you ever take the time to study Jewish history, you will see, especially from the first century onward, there have been some bright points here and there, but primarily it's been a time of running for their lives, a time of tragic pain and sorrow. At morning they wish it was evening. At evening they wish it was morning. If you've ever studied the Holocaust, you will go away shocked and thinking, how could this ever be? 6 million Jews were systematically exterminated by the Nazis. 6 million. The Nazis wasted nothing. They used human skin to make lampshades. They used human hair to stuff Nazi pillows. They used human fat to make Nazi soap. How many is 6 million? If you were to go to Washington, D.C. and go to the Vietnam Memorial, that black wall that has the names of, I believe it's around 58,000 soldiers who died during the Vietnam conflict. If you were to make a wall similar to that and put all the names of the 6 million Jews who died during the Holocaust, that wall would stretch for 10 miles. If we had any question as to what it meant for Israel to be hardened by God, then these last three verses have helped to make it very clear to us. And it's not pleasant to look at all. It's sad. It's very sad. When I was in Israel a few years ago, Israel every year has a day that there's a word for it. They call it where they are really volunteering. They go out into the communities and do some sort of good deed, a mitzvah. And when I was volunteering at the hospital there in Israel, they had a group of people who had a music group on their staff. And they were going to go to a club of Holocaust survivors. Tattoos on their arms. Not very many left today. And they invited me to come along. And I had the privilege of meeting a lot of these dear people. And I asked the group if I could sing a song, and I sang a very... They allowed me to do that, and I sang a song that was... it's a very well-known Israeli song, Jerusalem of Gold. And they so appreciated this non-Jewish fella to come there and to sing that song to them, because they had been through a lot. What is your response as you read these words? Let me give you some final thoughts and observations. Going back to verse 7, the verb hardened or blinded indicates that this was something that happened to Israel sometime in the past. And someone could ask the question, well, when did this happen? Well, as we know, as we mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believeth not. So isn't everyone without Christ blinded already? What's so different about this particular blindness or hardening? It's true that everyone without the Messiah is in a state of spiritual blindness. The God of this age, which I believe is referring to Satan, the enemy of God, the deceiver, he's the one who has blinded the minds of the natural man. However, the blindness or hardening of our passage is different because it, first of all, comes from God, not Satan. Second, it's an additional preventative blindness bestowed in judgment. There have been other pronouncements of this type of judgment upon Israel before. We won't take the time to read it, but in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, we're very familiar with verse 8. And we often use this in missions conferences. And we stop at the end of verse 8. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then we stop. Have you read verses 9 and 10? Verses 9 and 10 say, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert and be healed. Did you know that was there? That's judgment. That's hardening. And did you know that those verses are repeated in every New Testament gospel account and in the book of Acts? It's there for a reason. Now, some might argue that the judgment in Isaiah 6 is the same as in Romans 11. One can make a case for that. But I'm of the opinion that the hardening in Romans 11 is the consequence of something even more specific. And that leads me to the next point. The question could be asked, why did God harden Israel like this? Why was he so severe with them? It's the whole question of fairness again. Why did Israel get more swats, so to speak, than the Gentiles? And the answer is in Luke 12:48, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. The Jewish people are the chosen people. They were given all the special promises, the special privileges, and the special person of the Messiah. And so in view of that, Paul speaks to the Jewish person in Romans chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. He says, and you art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish? Israel, this is what you think of yourself, when in actuality, you are blind. You have been hardened. You had this responsibility. Yes, you were supposed to do that. You were supposed to teach people of the way of God. Israel is a land bridge between three different continents. You can't help but go through Israel, if you're to go by land in ancient times, to get to these continents. It's a land bridge. God put them right there so that they would be a light to the nations. We'll talk more about that later on today. They had an accountability. If you've been entrusted with these things, then God will judge you with a stricter judgment. And if you're found guilty, greater light then means greater darkness. Greater seeing and hearing means a greater blindness and deafness. Greater privileges means a greater destruction. Throughout their history, Israel has frequently stumbled, but the primary reason for the severity of this particular hardening in Romans 11 is that at the fullness of time, Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, we have no king but Caesar," this was the major turning point in Israel's history, the dividing line. There could be no greater misstep than this. This is why Jesus himself said to Israel in Matthew 12, "In this place is one greater than the temple. Greater than Jonah is here. Greater than Solomon is here." Who was he speaking of? Himself. Why was Israel given more swats? Well, it's like what a parent says to an older sibling. "Your little brother was ignorant, but you should have known better." Someone might say, well, God's judgment, his hardening is merely arbitrary. It's capricious. It's unreasonable. Not so. It's all part of his overall sovereign plan. In addition, there's also plenty of evidence in Scripture that God only hardens those who have already hardened themselves. God gives them over to what they've already done to themselves. You can see that in Psalm 35:8. God says that they catch themselves in their very own trap or their very own net. And yet when God does give them over, he does it with great compassion. Notice the yearning in his heart for Israel in Psalm 81, where God says, "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own hearts' lusts," or over to the stubbornness of their heart. "And they walked in their own counsels." Listen, he says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." When I was a child, there was a saying my parents would sometimes use when they were about ready to spank me. Maybe your parents said the same thing. Maybe you've used it yourself. And that was this: "This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you." As a child, I could never see how that could be true. After all, I was the one on the receiving end of the paddle. But when I became a parent and had to dispense judgment on my own children, I finally understood it. And although I realized it was necessary to punish them, it still broke my heart. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus himself takes no pleasure in the judgment he had to bring upon his people Israel. Hear how his heart breaks as he has to pronounce judgment in Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not, ye were unwilling. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me hence. Blindness. Hardening. Till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. His heart broke. His lament over Jerusalem is reminiscent of King David's lament over his rebellious son in 2 Samuel 18:33, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God hide for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. King David wished he could have died in the place of his rebellious son. The truth of the matter is, the ultimate king of Israel, the son of David, the promised Messiah, did die in the place of his rebellious son, his son Israel, his firstborn. Stumbling stone for Israel, but it's also the gospel. Though they do not realize that this is what Israel seeks, some have obtained it, but sadly, most have not. Walk through that Jewish cemetery and you'll see. Some have obtained it, but most have not. At least, not yet. I'll say it again. At least, not yet. Because, you see, for Israel, the best is yet to come. What can we learn from all this real quickly? Since God is not finished with Israel, neither should we be. If God is compassionate toward Israel, so should we be. And I would ask for you to prayerfully consider Romans chapter 11. We read some of this last night, but would you turn finally in your Bibles? We'll close with this. Romans chapter 11, verse 18. Boast not against the branches, speaking to Gentiles. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise or puffed up in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. In part, there is a remnant who will believe until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There is a time limit to it. And so, verse 26, or in this way, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. At the second coming of Christ, when Israel looks upon him whom they have pierced, God will pour out upon them a fountain of cleansing, and they will come to know their Messiah. Down to verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them, or wrapped them all up in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And what's our response? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Let's pray together. Father, it's hard for us to talk about a subject like this because we realize that if it wasn't for your grace in our lives, we would be very much in very similar condition, blinded, going our own way, having no hope. And yet in your grace, you brought us up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and you set our feet upon a rock, making our footsteps firm. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And it is our prayer that as fallen Israel sees us and the righteousness that you have attributed to our account, and they see their Messiah, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that they would become so jealous of what we have that they would want him for themselves. Thank you for your judgment, but thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name.